Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, Minister of the Trust of the Trinity Congregation of God's Church out of Hill, Texas. Today is December 19, 2019, or the 23rd day of Feedback 2023. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, Love Lifted Me. Out of sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, buried deep to stay within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else can help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else can help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, and to him nothing. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true, that is my soul's best song. Faithful love and service to him belong. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else can help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else can help, love lifted me. So in danger, looked above, just for completely saved, he will lift you by his love out of the angry wave. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be the same today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else can help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else can help, love lifted me.
The Trinity doctrine is a universal false doctrine for all denominations. Okay, let's start with part one. We're going to start with the fundamental beliefs and directory of the Davidian Seventh-day Adventists. And here's what Vitiata says. He says that, he wrote this in 1943, 13 years after he was in the rod, directing the rod message from 1930. He wrote this in 1943. It took him 13 years to come to this realization, and then he showed that he did not understand the Trinity doctrine, yet the Adventists adopted it in 1931, 1 year after Vitiahata started the Shepherd Rod, and the Adventists come along in 1931, and they adopted it as a Trinity doctrine. Vitiahata didn't realize what they had done, and he had been fighting against the Trinity doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. And so I'm going to read to you on the first page of this here fundamental beliefs and directory of the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Yahweh is risen upon thee." Isaiah 60, verse 1. Well, Yahweh gave me this verse not long ago. He says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Yahweh is risen upon thee." And that light that had come was the light on this Trinity doctrine, unbeknownst to me. The source doctrine, how its origin and how it began. And so he gave me that. Well, that's what he gave this to V.T. Hollis for. And as soon as V.T. Hollis received this, Isaiah 60 verse 1, to arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Yeshua, the Son, is risen upon me. Now, the Son, Yeshua, is going to be the focal point of this whole teaching of this Trinity, a false doctrine. Because you're going to find out that he is the number one figure in this Trinity. False doctrine. So when V.T. Hollis was told to rise and shine, and then he was told, then after that, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Yeshua cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Joel 2:1. Okay, so Yahweh, at the same time he gave me Isaiah 60, he also gave me Joel chapter 2. This is the very same thing he gave V.T. Hollis. And then he gave me this same thing, and V.T. Hollis, he sounded next, was, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. It didn't say, show my people their transgressions. It says their transgression. The transgression was they was practicing the Trinity doctrine, and they had been just gradually moved into that mentally because they trusted the teachings of their ministers without study on for themselves. And so Yahweh gave me this, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. And the house of Jacob, is Gilead Center. So, I did that down at Kermit in 2002, and Yahweh, he brought judgment upon the house of Jacob, according to Isaiah 58:1. Now, he's saying again, repeat this now to the world. Cry aloud, stir not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people, their transgression. For his people are the only ones that are walking in present truth life. It's not those that have apostatized. But yet we're going to an apostatized people now, which is still called Yahweh's people, until he brings forth the 144,000 and separates the tares from the wheat. They're still called my people. Even though they're in darkness and apostatizing, every step of the way. So now, I'm going to read to you what V.T. Hollis wrote now in the fundamental beliefs that of the Shepherd Rod. What the Seventh-day Adventists had been overthrown in was the Trinity Doctrine, and they didn't know it. By 1931, the Adventists of the General Conference Adventists, it's not the Ellen G. White's Adventists. Ellen G. White's Adventists is the one that come on into the Shepherd Rod. It was the General Conference Adventists that stayed with the Trinity doctrine that the General Conference had adopted by and established by them. So it says, emerging in 1930 from within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, the Church of the Latest Ends, the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Association, has ever been committed to the prophetic work predicted in Isaiah 52:1 of preparing the Latest End Church, the last, with the tares among the wheat for the final proclamation of the gospel in all the world, Matthew 24:14. Now the tares, the reason why there were tares in the Adventist Church is because they were not the seed of Abraham to begin with through Isaac, and because they were brought in there by their leaders, and they were Trinitarians. They were Trinitarian believers before they ever came into the Adventist Church. And so they weren't about to accept the doctrine of Yahshua. They were there if at all possible, to see the very elect of Ellen G. White's followers. So all the General Conference followers, they were called the tares that were planted into the the Church of the Ellen G. White's Adventists for the final parking. They were preparing the latest in church, the last with the terrorism on the week, for the final proclamation of the gospel in all the world, Matthew 24:14. So what do you think that final proclamation of the gospel is? What did Paul say in his day? He said, I desire to teach nothing more or less than Jesus Christ and our Yeshua and Him crucified. And it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of Yahweh. Okay. So it says, for this association in common with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination holds certain fundamental beliefs, the principal features of which together with a portion of the scriptural references upon which they are based are originally summarized as follows. Number one, that the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of Yahweh, containing all sufficient revelation of His will to men, and are the only unerring rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Number two, that the Godhead, or the Trinity, now here V. T. Oliver saying, now that the Godhead, comma, or the Trinity, consists of the Eternal Father, a personal, spiritual being, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, infinite in wisdom and love, and then a semicolon, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, through whom all things were created, and through whom the salvation of the redeemed host will be accomplished. So now it says that the Godhead or the Trinity consists of the three, the Father, the Son, and then it goes on to say here, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And in this here track I got in front of me, this 210-page booklet written by Adventists that are non-Trinitarian, they're saying that the Bible proves that the Holy Spirit is never referred to as a person. But the Catholic Church that created this doctrine of the Trinity, they had to make the Holy Spirit a literal third person of the Godhead. And that's who Satan claims to be. He was a third creation in heaven. Yahweh created his son, Yahshua, and Satan was the second creation of Yahweh, the Father. So that made him third in line to the Heavenly Father. And he called himself, and Satan desired to exalt himself above the clouds to be, I will sit in the seat of the Most High. And he said, I'll be worshipped as the Almighty. And he couldn't, it wouldn't be in heaven. He was cast out of heaven. He said, I will be the God of this world. And they will, the whole world will worship me as the third person of the Godhead. So this is why this Godhead was created. Way down in Babylon. Way 2,000 years the other side of the cross is this first kingdom this side of the flood, Babylon, created the doctrine of the Trinity. Or they just recreated, it was created the Garden of Eden with Cain. For the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the great regenerating power and the work of redemption, Matthew 28:19. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead makes up the Trinity. Well, what does that do? When you make the Holy Spirit a person, and you give Him the title as the Supreme God, well, what does it do with the Father and the Son? It does away with them. And what does it say over in the epistles of John? He that hath the Father hath the Son. He that hath not the Father hath not the Son hath not the Father. He said, this is blasphemy. And said, he is Antichrist. He that hath not the Father or the Son. But when you establish the Trinity doctrine, you don't have the Father or the Son. You only have the one God. And that's the invisible Holy Spirit. And Satan, he claims to represent that third God, the Holy Spirit of this earth. And he's invisible. Number three, that Yahshua is very God, being of the same nature. Now here V.T. Hallif is writing this. V.T. Hallif created these fundamental beliefs. He was the one that created this. He said, number three, that the Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father. So V.T. Hallif, he got roped into that Trinitarian doctrine ignorantly. He didn't realize what he had done. But when he wrote these, established these fundamental beliefs, he was just re-echoing what the Adventist Church had already established in 1931. Because he wrote this in about 1943. He established that and he says, he goes on to say that these fundamental beliefs that I have established are basically a reproduction of the Adventist fundamental beliefs before him. All he was doing was just copying what they had basically said, showing that we're true to the Adventist Church. If they believe it, then they're right. But they had apostatized, and he didn't know this. While retaining his divine nature, he took upon himself the nature of the human family, lived on the earth as a man, exemplified in his life as our example, the principles of the righteousness attested his relationship to Yahweh by many mighty miracles, died for our sins on the cross. Well, he didn't die for our sins on the cross because we weren't living 2,000 years ago to have made any record of sin. Now, Paul says there in Romans, he says that Yahshua died for our sins according to Scriptures in Corinthians, and he said while we were yet sinners in Romans 5, he said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But said much more, dying for us, it says, by his death we were reconciled unto the Father by his death, much more than being reconciled, we're saved by his life. But he said Christ died for them back then while they were living, while they had a record of sin, while we were yet sinners. Well, yeah, because they were predestined to do a work for him. Paul was predestined to do a work for him. So Yahshua died for him. But those that weren't predestined, that was a seed of Satan, he didn't die for them. Because they had a record of sin, but they didn't confess their sins before he died. Well, Paul didn't either. But after he was shown the error of his way 3.5 years after the cross, he repented and converted, and Yahshua withheld the punishment for his sins and applied his blood to Paul's record and sanctified him through the prophet and gave him his commission to work for him from now on. And Paul proved to be true. Okay, it says, he died for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended unto the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for us. John 1:1-14, Hebrews 2:9-18, Hebrews 8:1-2, Hebrews 4:14-16, and I guess Hebrews 7:25. This keeps going on here. Okay, number four of the fundamental beliefs, that every person, in order to obtain salvation, must experience the new birth. That this comprises an entire transformation of the life and character by the recreative power of Yahweh through the faith in the Yahshua, the Son. John 3:16, Matthew 18:3, Acts 2:37-39. Number five. See, this is all double talk here. He says that Jesus is just God in the flesh. And then he goes on to say that him and the Father work together, the Father using him to work through him here on earth. But yet, if he's God in the flesh, and he retained his divinity, which he didn't, when he died on the cross, if he'd retained his divinity, has, number one, he'd have never died on the cross. Yahweh took his divinity away from him. Because that's when he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if it is your will, if this cup pass from me, let it be. But if not, then let it be. I will accept it if it's not your will. If Yahshua had the power, if he was divine, he'd have bypassed his Father and said, well, I'm equal with you. I'm one with you. I don't have to die. I don't have to go through this. And he could redeem himself by his own power. But if the Father took that from him. That baptism is an ordinance of the apostolic congregation and should follow repentance and forgiveness of sin. By its observance, faith is shown in the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. That the proper form of baptism is by immersion, Romans 6, 1-6, Acts 16, 30-33. That the will of Yahweh as it relates to moral conduct is comprehended in his law of the Ten Commandments. That these are great moral unchangeable precepts, binding upon all men in every age, Exodus 21-17. Number 7 of the fundamental belief. That the fourth commandment of this unchangeable law requires the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. This holy institution is at the same time a memorial of the creation and a sign of the sanctification, a sign of the believer's rest from his own works of sin. Now, see, the Bible don't say works of sin. Vicki Holliff added that. No. If a person is sanctified and obedient to all of the commandments and precepts, he's not practicing sin. And when he's invited to rest on the Sabbath with the Father, it's to rest from all of his labors. It didn't say from works of sin. But Vicki Holliff said he inserted that in there. And so Vicki Holliff, he made lots of errors along the way. And that's the reason he came to his end in 1955, and he didn't know where he was at or what he was doing. But he accomplished his mission. He published a letter of truth for the prophet in the 12th hour to interpret and to use correctly. And that's all it was for. It wasn't for anything else. Okay, it says, own works of sin and his entrance into the rest of the soul, which Yahshua promises unto those who come unto him. Genesis 2, 1-3. Exodus 20, verse 8-11. 31, 12-17. Hebrews 4, 1-10. Number 8 of the fundamental. That the law of the Ten Commandments points out sin, the penalty of which is death. The law cannot save the transgressor from his sin, nor impart power to keep him from sinning. In the infinite love and mercy, Yahweh provides a way whereby this may be done. He furnishes us as a substitute, even Yahshua, the righteous one. Now you see, this is wrong. This is all false. Because in another place he writes that the law of the Ten Commandments points out sin, but it provides no remedy. And then it goes on to say the remedy is the sanctuary system, where the blood is applied. And that is run by Yahshua and the first apartment on a day-to-day basis. And you have to come to sanctuary by faith, and Hebrews according to Hebrews 10. But Vicki Holliff, you see, he's read all this. He knows better. He furnishes us a substitute, even Christ the righteous one. Well, Yahshua is not the substitute. He is the medium that was used to supply the blood and to ratify it on the cross, so that when he resurrects, he can save the sinner by his sinner having faith in the new and living way, the ever flowing blood of the new covenant. That when a sinner ascends, he comes to the sanctuary where Yahshua is standing there as a high priest, and that's the only way Yahshua can be an advocate. Is that he's dressed in the garb of a high priest in the first apartment. So that's the means in which they're saved. But the sinner has to acknowledge that he's got to have this blood and go by faith into the sanctuary where the high priest is to receive that blood and to get remission of sin. And only the high priest can do that for him. That's all he can do for the sinner. He's not a substitute for the sinner. He's not a substitute at all. To die in man's stead, making him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Yahweh in him. The only way you can be made the righteousness of the Father in him is that you have to follow the trail, the blood trail, from outside the outer court into the first apartment and to the second apartment. And that process is done once a year. The first apartment is every day except atonement. The second apartment is where you get your sins remissed for the year. So it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That one is justified not by the obedience unto the law, but by the grace that is in Yahshua. By accepting Yahshua, man is reconciled unto the Father, justified by his blood for the sins of the past, and saved from the power of the sin by his indwelling love. Thus the gospel becomes the power of Yahweh unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, see, here's a play on words that is very confusing. It says, thus the gospel becomes the power of God. So when people read this, they say, oh, the gospel is the power of God the Father unto salvation. But the gospel is a word that means the teaching of the plan of salvation through the blood of Yahshua. That's what the gospel is really mean. And the only way you can understand the plan of salvation is in the sanctuary. It says so in Psalm 77:13 and 73:17, where David says, until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood the end of the sinner thereof, when I went into the sanctuary. Thus the gospel becomes the power of the Yahshua, not the Father. The teaching of the plan of salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua becomes a power, then that's the power of the Father indirectly. But it's more directly the power of the Son that possesses this blood. When he possesses this new and living way blood, Hebrews 10:20, and then he possesses the power to redeem the sinner. And the Father said that he'd given his Son judgment, a complete judgment of this whole world. He said, I have given him this whole world as an inheritance, that he inherited this world by his great sacrifice on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, and said, I have given unto him all power in heaven, and I have made him the supreme judge and king and ruler of this world over his people that he has redeemed. Okay, so thus the teaching of the plan of salvation to the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua is the power unto salvation. How many times you sung that song, there's power in the blood, power in the blood, power in the blood. Well, there is power in the blood to everyone that believeth. This experience is wrought by the divine agency of the Holy Spirit, who convinces of sin and leads to the sin bearer, inducting the believer into the new covenant relationship, where the law of the Yahweh is written on his heart. And through the enabling power of the indwelling Yahshua, his life is brought into conformity to the divine precept. Okay, it says, for the honor and merit of this wonderful transformation belong wholly unto the Son, Yahshua. 1 John 3:4, Romans 7:7, Romans 3:20, Ephesians 2:8-10, 1 John 2:1-2, Romans 5:8-10, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 3:17, Hebrews 8:8-12. See, V'Yehalah, by starting off with this fundamental belief saying that Jesus is God in the flesh, that's where, and then by saying the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Those two things that he said completely destroys anything he tries to teach them in relationship to the three separate entities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He can't teach it then with clarity to anybody's understanding. It's confusion when he established that like he did. But if he'd established it at the beginning and said, the Father is the head, he's the Almighty. The Son is second to the Father. And the third is Adam, not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. It says so in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to go read that to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, start with verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Yahshua. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. But I'd have you to know that the head of every man is Yahshua, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Yahshua is Yahweh. So what order do you have here? You have the Father, the Son, and the righteous man, leader here on earth. Adam was the first righteous man created on this earth. And Lucifer had forfeited his right to be the second creation of Yahweh, the Father. But Adam took the place of Lucifer here on earth. He took the place of Lucifer, and he became in the third position, what they call the Godhead. He became the third position. Okay, so he is made the king of this world. And he's the first created man on this earth, and he was the first crowned as a king. Yahshua, whenever he became the second Adam and died on the cross and resurrected, he was taken and translated. He went to heaven, and 10 days before Pentecost, he was coronated as the king of this world. To show that he took back the possession of this world that Adam had lost. Adam was the king until he succumbed to Satan. And Satan didn't claim to be the king of this world until Yahshua died and reclaimed the kingship of this world. When Yahshua went back to heaven, when he resurrected, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And so when Yahshua went back to heaven, the first thing he did was in Revelation chapter 9, there is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the old dragon and his angels fought, and prevailed not. There is no more place found in heaven for them, and they were cast out into the earth and onto the earth. That's in Revelation 9. So Yahshua had taken back this earth, this world. But Satan was cast out into the earth. And he said, well, I'll make it pay to our cost. I will cause that same doctrine that I caused Cain to fall with, and that was the Trinity doctrine, that I'm the God of this world, and Cain was worshiping Satan. And Abel, his brother, was worshiping Yahweh through Yahshua, his son, by the animal sacrifice. And so Satan said, when he was cast out at the cross, he was cast out, actually, he was cast out because when Satan came to earth with his angels at the birth of Yahshua, he was here on earth. So he knew that Yahshua was going to be born here on earth, and but he didn't know where. But he came here and tried to find out where Yahshua was born so he could devour the man-child as soon as he was born. And he was here on earth. And he dove to Yahshua for 33 and a half years until Yahshua died, went back to heaven. And then he followed him back to heaven. And Yahshua turned on him at the Golden Gate and told him, says, you cannot come back in here. Lucifer and his angels followed Yahshua back to heaven. And so since Lucifer couldn't come back in, Yahshua and his angels met him at the gate and fought him right there at the gate and drove him off of the planet heaven, completely out of there. He made it to the planet, but he didn't. He couldn't make it to the gate of the holy city. That's where Michael met him at. And they had war in heaven and cast him out of the earth, out of the heaven, completely off the planet. And then he said, "Well, I'll go back." He went back to, came back to earth, and he said, "Well, I'll persecute the woman, the true woman of Revelation 12. I'll persecute her. I won't be able to persecute her, but I'll persecute her seed." And so that Trinity doctrine is what persecutes the seed of the woman until the sanctified seed is raised up here according to Genesis 3:16 to bruise the serpent's head. And that's here in the 12th hour when that'll meet its fulfillment. Now let's get back to our fundamental beliefs by V.T. Hollis. Number 9, that Yahweh only hath immortality, and 1 Timothy 6:15. Mortal man possesses a nature inherently sinful and dying. Eternal life is the gift of Yahweh through faith in Yahshua. See, and now here again, they leave out faith in the blood of his son Yahshua. Romans 6:23. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:12. Immortality is bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Yahshua. Well, Yahshua comes invisibly. In his second coming, he comes invisibly. It's mentioned in so many scriptures in the Bible. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, 33. That's the invisible coming of Yahshua and his glory. And in Joel chapter 2 and 3, he calls the nations before him, brings them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's an invisible coming. That all has to take place before Yahshua appears at the end of his resurrection, all the righteous, and harvesting all the righteous in the 12th hour. And probation closes. Then he rises up. But he's only visible to his people here on earth that are righteous. He's not visible to the wicked. He's not visible to them. He's only visible to the righteous, and he works with them until all the righteous are harvested. He works with them here on earth, and it takes a few years to get that done. And so Yahshua, when he comes invisibly, but he appears visible to the righteous upon Mount Zion in Revelation 14:1, where he appears to 144,000, that's his first appearance in person. And only the righteous can see him. And all the righteous joins him to harvest all the world, the Gentiles, and then they're there for the resurrection of all the dead clear back to Adam. Yahshua has to stay here. It takes a few years to get all that done. And so he walks this earth once again with the righteous. Immortality is bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Yahshua. So those that come through the harvest, we came through the first harvest, the judgment, the incumbent, 2002. My wife and I and Alan. Alan, he bombed out after he got harvested, he bombed out. But, you have to stay on your guard until the time comes for getting 144,000. And then once they're gathered, and if you're not righteous 100% by then you're purged out there. When the righteous dead are raised from the grave, and the living righteous translated to meet the Yeshua, then it is that those accounted faithful put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. Controversy of the Shepherd Rod, Volume 1. We're going to continue on now with page 42, the last paragraph, with the subtitle, The Denominational I. An explanation of Isaiah 4:1, the denominational publication, not only published and owned by the denomination, but also endorsed and used by the Sabbath School Department throughout the world and 1928, Isaiah the Gospel Prophet, Volume 1, page 28, says, seven women, one man, 7 is a complete number. Women represent the church. Revelation 12, 1 and 2. Revelation 17, 3. But in this case, not the true or pure church, for there is a reproach. How true it is today that the churches will not accept the bread that came down from heaven, but rather eat their own food, the traditions of men. They want the name, but reject the garment, which Yahshua provides, and hence will be found at last without the wedding garment. Though in 1928, through the Sabbath School publication, Isaiah, the Gospel Prophet, the denomination officially taught the foregoing interpretation of Isaiah 4:1. Yet in 1931, through the General Conference Church paper, the Review and Herald, she just as officially taught an entirely different interpretation to witness. It is generally understood that this is a figurative description of conditions that would prevail in Israel because of wars in which so many of the men would be killed that there would be a large preponderance of women. We are not to seek for the mathematical exactness in such matters of the biblical prophecy. We would not be understood as seeking to find the fulfillment of this prophecy. In the war of 1914 to 1918, but it is true, nevertheless, that in several of the countries of Europe, the women greatly outnumber the men. Because millions of men lost their lives in that titanic struggle, this is a condition that may be repeated in that great war that even now threatens the world. Review and Herald, June 11, 1931. We shall not attempt here to explain Isaiah 4:1, but we do request the General Conference to tell us which interpretation we should believe, the former or the latter, for being in disagreement they both cannot be right, and hence to endorse either or both would be to give sanction to hypothesizing hypothesizing with the consequence that instead of helping our leading brethren to depart from the perilous course, we would only be confirming and advancing them in it. Those who let others think and investigate for themselves instead of investigating for themselves and who thus accepted the decisions of the leading brethren who claimed to be the men of experience must, if asked what they believe on the subject of Isaiah 4:1, in all honesty, answer, we know not what we believe. The next double interpretation involves, on the one hand, the book entitled 40 Years in the Wilderness by Taylor G. Bunch, and on the other hand, the Review and Herald, June the 1st, 1930. In an article entitled A 41-Year Comparison by H.C. Rogers and the Denominational Statistical Secretary, Elder Taylor Bunch. Secretary is period. For the Elder Taylor Bunch in his booklet teaches that from 1888, since the denomination's rejection of the message of the righteousness by faith in 1928, 40 years, the SDA denomination repeated the wilderness experience of ancient Israel. As this booklet was written by a General Conference employee and was widely circulated among the people, there is no need quoting from it. Its title, 40 Years in the Wilderness, speaks for itself. Now we turn to Elder Rogers. I might add my comment here, which is nothing but a Jesuit and the Adventist, the General Conference Adventist, not the Ellen G. White's Adventist, but the General Conference Adventist, article which says, some opponents of this cause claim that the denomination since the Minneapolis Conference in 1888 has been wandering around in the wilderness. if the wilderness, if wandering around in the wilderness means to multiply the membership of the denomination by more than 10, to increase the number of workers more than 50 times, the denomination can plead guilty to the charge. Thus, by another two-way position, the General Conference has again forced us to challenge them to come out with a forthright and definite statement as to which of the two interpretations on the same subject they will have us believe, seeing that we cannot believe both and yet know what we believe. If Elder Taylor G. Bunch, as Review and Herald tacitly charges, is teaching error and is the opponent of the cause, why then did the General Conference not only tolerate his views, but also even pay him while he was writing them and then endorse their circulation? On the other hand, if Brother H.F. Rogers has not written the truth on the subject, then he is misrepresenting not only the truth, but also the General Conference and the denominational ministry, and is therefore unfit for his office and unworthy of his hire. But the SDA ministry continued to retain both workers as members in the acceptable standard. Moreover, in their determined effort to refute the teachings of the rod, the committee emphatically maintained that the blow which caused the deadly wound on one of the heads of the leopard-like beast in Revelation 13 was delivered by Berthier, the French general, in 1798. And in support of this position, they invoked the Great Controversies 439, (C.A. Reply to the Shepherd Rod, page 42. This is a reply by the General Conference Jesuits. But in its official missionary organ, the denomination teaches that the deadly wound here forecast found its fulfillment in the Protestant Reformation, and I'll add the rest of it, with Martin Luther in 1500 when he found the Bible chained to the pulpit there in Rome, and he found the doctrine of the just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17, which is faith in the blood of Yeshua. When he found that broke the back of the Protestant, of the Catholic Inquisition, and started the Protestant Reformation in 1500. And the French Revolution and culminated in the apparently mortal thrust at the very heart of the papacy when the Pope was deposed and imprisoned by the French in 1798. So when it says it met its fulfillment, said the deadly wound found its fulfillment in the Protestant Reformation, and that was starting in 1500, and it met, then it fulfilled in 1798. That's what fulfillment means when it says Protestant Reformation or the fulfillment. Thus, we are carried still further out on the sea of the ministry's theological inconsistency, and left to decide for ourselves which boat will take us to port. The signs of the times are a reply by that Jesuit General Conference Committee there, replying to the Shepherd Rod, As the reply has already been fatally punctured in several places and is in a sinking condition, and as the signs of the times in its quoted statement is in a perfect harmony with the Shepherd's rod teaching in this connection, one need not think twice as to which affords deliverance from the plight and which the denomination has placed us on this subject. It is plain for anyone to see that the reply is fatally leaky, and that it will take down with it all who cling to it. Again, if as the reply charges, the Shepherd's Rod teaching concerning the wound is heresy, and the denomination is determined to rid the church of it, then why pray, tell us, have they spent the Yahweh's money and time to teach the same heresy and the signs of the time? Thus, while on the one hand, thousands of copies of the reply are crying out in the negative. On the other hand, thousands of copies of the signs of the times and the Pope King again are crying out in the affirmative on the question. Did the Protestant Reformation inflict a deadly wound? Question mark. Any wonder then that the laity is in perplexity and confusion as to which voice to heed, as to which way to turn? Any wonder that in order to rescue them from their dilemma, the Yahshua's voice cries unto the city, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Only the voice of the rod can resolve the issue. The man of wisdom will hear its voice. These trumpet-tongued evidences should awaken the laity from their slumber to a thorough personal investigation of the various issues at stake. And certain it is that those who will not be thus aroused are hopelessly indifferent into what hands they commit their priceless crown of life. Indeed, these experimental evidences should enable all to realize that their hope in a Noah, a Job, or a Daniel to lead them into the heavenly kingdom will end in bitter disappointment and disaster instead of life and glory everlasting. We deeply regret that our brethren have so involved themselves against the truth that we have been compelled to expose their subversive efforts. He says, we're not our only aim for Yahweh's honor, for the good of these brethren, and for all his people. We would never make the facts public. But the solemn time, the days of the purification, Testimony, Volume 5, page 8, under which our church has come, compels us to cry aloud, spare not, and to obey the command, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Isaiah 58:1. The truth in all is pointed severity must be spoken. Men of action are needed. Men who will labor with earnest, ceaseless energy for the purifying of the church and the warning of the world. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 187. Hence we now address a word to the Committee of 12. Dear brethren, though you have challenged and brought into question our integrity, we care not to protest the personal aspect of the reflection. Indeed, the facts herein unmasking your challenge and opposing it in its true character, so completely strip it of any force as to make useless our further meeting it. In defense of the truth, with any measure other than the counter challenge, clearly prove us wrong in the same forthright and evidential manner in which we have herein proved you wrong, then try us and see whether or not we make good or are blessed, or if you are so oppressed for time as to feel unable critically to examine the other shepherd rod brother, then let the few pages of this little booklet suffice as Exhibit A upon which to build your case. Produce your strong reason. Come now, and let us reason together. But we, as brethren, would earnestly caution you not to resort again to those artful escapist tactics which wholly violate a reply to the shepherd's rod. Demonstrate us an error, brethren, and you will be astonished to see how quickly we shall retract and destroy all our publications. even though you continue to cherish other inconsistencies, you see we are not asking the unreasonable, but only that which in common sense and duty you would be bound to demand were you in our place. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Now think not that in these papers there comes to you merely a challenge. We know indeed, but rather a sincere plea, actuated by Yahweh's merciful forewarning of the terrible tragedy approaching His beloved church. Dreadful surprise. It burdens us to cry out with Him who loved His brethren so above His own. I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Yahshua for my brethren, my kinsmen, in Him. Romans 9:2-3. Well, this brings the end of our study. This hour. Contact us at the 11th hour. Call us number 11. Click on the audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. How great thou art.
Oh, Yah, my God, when I am thou some one day, consider how the world's hands have made. I see the stars, I hear their rolling thunder, the path throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior, to Yahweh be, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, to Yahweh be, how great thou art, how great thou art. And through the wood and forest glades I wandered, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree. When I look down from the lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior, Yahweh, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Yahweh, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that Yahweh's Son not stirring, send Him to die, as Christian take it in, dead on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He didn't die to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Yahweh, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Yahweh, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Yahshua shall come with a shout of confession and take me home. A joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in the humble adoration and there proclaim my young heart great and thou heart. It sings my soul must say Yate to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Yate thee, how great thou art.